to take your Bible, turn to Matthew 22, talking about a Jew, writing to Jews about a Jew. That's what we're doing. He, in the last few verses, he was talking about giving parables, and that he was trying to show the Jews, the religious bunch, that they were heading the wrong way, that they were believing in error, believing a lie, and that he truly was the Messiah. They would not accept it. They rejected him. Like John 1:11 says, he came into his own, and his own received him not. And that certainly was true of the Jews. They would not accept him. And he gave parables describing how, because they rejected him, they would be judged. And they turn right around and come to him. And we'll find out in these verses, begin to try to trap him, to trick him, to box him in, to drop him or back him into a corner. And they found out you just can't box God in. You can't drive him back into a corner. You can't trap him. But it's amazing to me, after they knew the parables and understood what he was saying about the judgment that was surely to come to them, they turned right around and continued to reject him and refused to accept him. It shows you how hard-hearted people can be and how hard-hearted man can be. There's no conviction, there's no fear about the things to come. In fact, it seems to enrage them even more, and they become even more determined to do away with him. They think, we'll just get rid of him, everything will be all right. But that was not the case, as you well know. Beginning in verse 15, we find the Pharisees and the Herodians confronting Jesus about taxes. In this, they'll ask a question, and this question deals with receiving of the revenue. The receiving of the revenue. Remember, they're under Roman rule. You've heard of the Roman Empire, I'm sure. Part of what they did in their conquering of the world was conquer Israel. They overtook Israel as far as the control of Israel. And while Jesus was living, that was part of the Roman Empire, and they were having to pay taxes to Rome. Well, nobody likes that. Well, I ought to say that differently. Most people wouldn't like that. We're going to find some that did, but they come, the Pharisees and the Herodians are going to come and ask Jesus about paying taxes and whether they should pay taxes to an evil nation. Look in verse 15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him with his talk. They hated Jesus so much they thought, I'm going to ignore what he said. I don't care about the facts. I don't care about what he said about we're going to be judged. We're going to deal with him. We're going to get rid of him. We will get rid of this man. Everything's going to be all right. So they had tried to confront him about his works, and they couldn't. Just like Pilate would later say, I find no fault in this man at all. There was nothing they could find in his works, so they thought, well, maybe we can trip him up about his words. So they tried to come and entangle him. The word entangle means to set a trap. It's likely going out and hunting and setting a trap for some type of animal. So they're trying to set a trap for him, to trick him to where, listen, he'll say something that they can use against him, where hopefully that will be the means whereby they can get him arrested and have him put to death, or get him at least out of their way, and where he'll finally leave them alone. So we find here the Pharisees meet together, this Jewish religious system, this Jewish religious group. You would think they would be glad God was coming. They would be glad that the Messiah was coming, but they don't. They're not. So they try to find some way to entangle him, to trip him up to where they can use it. Maybe he will say something that they can tell the Romans about, the political system of that day, and they'll arrest him and deal with him. Or maybe he'll say something that's not quite right biblically, and they can report it to the Sanhedrin, and that religious group can deal with him. Or maybe just the common people, the normal folks. He'll say something they don't like, and they'll stop following him finally. It irritated the Pharisees that he had such a following, so they thought, we're going to trip him up somehow. Verse 16, and they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians. Notice, they team up with the Herodians. Now, the Herodians were really not a religious group so much. They were a political group. They, as the word, the name implies, they were for Herod. They were pro-Herod. They thought Herod's the one that's the answer for our problem. You know, there's people like that today. They think if we could just get a good president, if we could just put in more people, the right people in office, and those things certainly have a positive aspect to them. But I'll tell you, the man in the White House is not our answer. The Lord's our answer. But these Herodians was kind of like that. They thought the answer is the political answer. They were the ones that backed Herod. So the Herodians and the Pharisees team up. Now you talk about a group. These folks were enemies. They were so contrary to each other. They hated each other. They didn't agree with anything, but now they have a common enemy, Jesus. So they joined together to try to attack him. Notice in verse 16 again. And he sent out unto him, and they sent out unto him their disciples. So notice right here, they sent the disciples of the Pharisees. The Pharisees was always training new people, trying to raise up more disciples. And some of those disciples, we'd call them learners. The Pharisees themselves, the ones that had been in it a long time, they didn't go this time. They sent out the rookies. And they did that because I believe they thought, well, if Jesus sees these learners coming, he'll be more apt to talk freely. He won't put up his guard. We'll trick him by sending out the rookies. So they sent their disciples with the Herodians saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of man. I tell you what, almost makes me sick to read that. Here they come trying to butter Jesus up, trying to flatter him, trying again to get him to lower his guard. Now, boy, I'll tell you one thing, they said some good things. Notice what they say. I mean, listen, what they commend him for is some wonderful characteristics for somebody who's preaching the word or teaching the word. Notice what it says, thou art true. You're genuine. You're not a hypocrite. You're the real thing, and you teach the way of God in truth. What you're saying is true. Boy, you can just, it just makes you cringe to even read what they're saying, because you know they don't believe it. But what they said about him was true. Thou teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of man. He said, they said, boy, you are a man of God. You're the real thing. You're the genuine article. And you tell the truth. You tell us what God said. And you tell it no matter what we do. It doesn't matter. You don't respect man. You don't respect their person. You don't respect the rich. You don't respect any person. You tell everybody the same thing. You're a wonderful man. And had they really believed that, it would have been great, but they didn't believe any of it. It was a hypocrisy. And Jesus knew that. They were trying to get on his good side, trying to butter him up, trying to get him off his guard. Sad to say, it was all a lie. It was all hypocrisy. They didn't believe any of it, really. Verse 17. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? They've got a question. They got him buttered up real good now, they think. They got him off his guard now. They got him right where they want him, they think. So they ask this question. What thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? Caesar, of course, was the emperor of Rome. And that time, Tiberius Caesar was the emperor of Rome. And they asked a simple question. Do you think it's right to pay taxes or not? That was a big deal in that day. It was a dividing question among the Jews. Should we pay taxes to a nation like Rome that does not know our God, that requires us to be oppressed and holds us down and restricts us? and they use some of the money for Herod's army. Should we give taxes to this kind of ungodly nation? It was a big deal. It was a big question, a big argument. So they go to Jesus and they say, boy, we got the question now that's going to sink him. And should we pay taxes? Should we give taxes to Herod? You see, the Jews, they said, no, we should not pay taxes because they hated Herod and the fact that he controlled them and the fact that Rome had no regard for their God. Rome didn't recognize the one true and living God. They were idolaters. So the Jews hated Herod and hated Rome. And many of them thought there's no way we ought to pay taxes to this ungodly nation. But the Herodians, remember, they're the kind, they're the ones that loved Herod. And they thought Herod is the answer to our problem. He is the one that's in with the Romans. And he's the one that can control them to ease up on our lives. And if we stay good with him, our lives will be easy. So they said, sure, let's pay taxes. So they were divided. So they knew Jesus. Listen, they had asked a question of Jesus that no matter what his answer was, somebody's not going to like it. They think we got him now. Well, another reason why the people of Israel, the Jews, didn't think they should pay taxes because the Roman coin had the image of Caesar on it. And they thought that was a violation of the second commandment where it says, thou shalt make no graven image. So there was a lot of reasons why this question was so fitting if you're trying to trap somebody. And they asked Jesus, just straight out, is it right to pay taxes? Should they receive revenue of us? Should we pay taxes or not? I'll say it again, either way, he was in trouble. And they were hoping that however his answer was, they could trap him and somehow get him arrested at best or killed at best and somehow put him to be quiet. They thought, we've got him painted into a corner. We've got him trapped. But they forgot. They didn't realize he's God. Look in verse 18. But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, well, I'm not surprised about that. He knew what was going on. They didn't fool him one second. He knows the heart of every man. He knows our motives. He knows our thoughts. He knows who we are. And he knew they were lying. He knew they were wicked. He knew they were trying to trap him. He perceived their wickedness and said, why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Jesus didn't mince words. We talk about wanting to hear him preach sometimes. I'm not so sure we would. I'm not sure we could handle it. Us independent Baptist preachers are too much for most people. I know Jesus would just, boy, he'd just blister us good sometimes. And if he did, we'd need it, by the way. He said, why do you tempt me? Why do you try and trick me, a bunch of hypocrites? The word hypocrites means a stage player. Someone who plays the part, like on a stage, in a play, someone plays the part like an Elvis impersonator. Well, he's not really Elvis, but he pretends to be. He tries to pretend to be something he isn't. And they were trying to pretend to be something they were not. But Jesus had their number. He knew they were lying. He knew they were hypocrites. And he let them know that he knew them. He knew they were playing the part and not who they claim to be. Look at verse 19. Show me the tribute money, and they brought unto him a penny. Well, now he's getting down to where the rubber meets the road now. He said, bring me a coin. By the way, I want to just mention real quickly, he didn't have a coin of his own. There's some people who say Jesus was rich, and because he was rich, we're supposed to be rich. Number one, I don't know where that is in the Bible. But this indicates to me he didn't even have a coin. He had to borrow one of theirs. They brought a Roman coin. They brought what he's called here a penny. It's a Roman coin called a denarius. It's a silver coin that has the image of Caesar on one side, on the other, the inscription. And Jesus said, bring me a coin, and they brought one. Verse 20. And he saith unto them, whose is the image and superscription? He's going to deal with this in such a simple yet profound way. It's amazing what God can do when He wants to. He says, okay, if you want to know if my opinion or what I say about taxes, bring me a coin. And He says this, whose is the image and superscription that's on this coin? The image, of course, was a stamp that had Caesar's head on the side of the coin. I said it already, Tiberius Caesar was the emperor right then. On one side it had his head, the image of his head. On the other side it said this, that Tiberius is like a son of a god. No wonder the Jews didn't like it. Verse 21, they said unto him, Caesar's. What else could they say? He said, whose image and whose superscription? What's on this coin? They said, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, render unto, therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. He said, render. It literally means to give back. It has the idea of paying a debt. And Jesus said, render or pay back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Well, what's he talking about? He said, well, Rome has provided you some safety. Rome has provided for you some pretty good roads. Rome has provided for you some services that you are enjoying as a citizen underneath their umbrella. So he said, you need to pay them back for what they've done by paying taxes. He says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Even though they're ungodly, they had done some good things, and Jesus said, you're supposed to pay the taxes. In other words, the country that has taken care of you, you ought to pay them back. You're a citizen of a country, like it or not. And right now, the country that's over you is Rome, like it or not. So you are to do to them what you should do. Pay the taxes, is what he says. And I guess I can't weasel out of it of our day. We're supposed to pay our taxes. Yeah. He noticed what he says, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. He says the things that you've received from Rome, they deserve some tax money. They deserve you to acknowledge that. But the things that God has done for you, He deserves your acknowledgement. He deserves you to pay Him back. He deserves your, not just your money, but your heart, your all. So I say exactly what I think Jesus was saying. If we're supposed to pay our country the taxes that's owed to it, we ought to pay our God the all that's owed to Him. If our country's provided some things and we ought to pay them back, our God has done many things and we ought to do all we can, if you will, to try and pay Him back. If Caesar expected taxes and there was nothing wrong with that, what's wrong with God expecting worship and getting it from us? He said, give Caesar what's coming to him. Give God what's coming to him. Even though the government was ungodly and they subjected the Jews to some pretty bad things, he said, you still go ahead and pay your taxes. In other words, we are just the same thing. We are to, as long as our country does not demand us to do something that's unbiblical, we are to obey the law and pay the taxes. I like that about as much as you do, but that's still what the Bible teaches. Of course, there's plenty of other places. Until the pirate country says do something that's against godly principles, we're to follow its rules. Look at verse 22. When they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. And Jesus dealt with both groups. The Herodians wanted Jesus to say, yes, pay taxes to that wonderful country. And the Philistines wanted Jesus to say, no, don't you give taxes to that ungodly man. And neither one of them had an argument when Jesus got through. He dealt with both of them in one fell swoop. One sentence put them both to death. Neither group could hold anything against them. They dejected and disappointed, left him and went their way. Notice again, he gives them more truth, but instead of accepting it, they reject it and walk away. And then the Sadducees come. Man alive, I don't know how the clock speeds up when I get to teaching or preaching, but it sure does. And I know yours is faster than mine, so I'm really in trouble. Beginning in verse 22, there's another group that comes. The Sadducees confront Jesus about the resurrection. Now, the first question was about receiving the revenue. This question is about the resurrection of the relatives. Now, that's exactly what he's saying. The resurrection of the relatives. The Sadducees come and ask Jesus a question. Notice verse 23, the same day. You think you got troubles on top of troubles. The same day these Pharisees and Herodians came to Jesus, the Sadducees came. The Pharisees and the Herodians failed, and by the time they left, here comes the other group. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection, and ask him. Here comes another group, got another question. It tells a lot about the Sadducees there. It says they believe in no resurrection. Now, they're a religious group, but they don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in miracles. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in demons. They don't believe in the spiritual world. They don't believe in life after death. They're a mixed-up bunch, I'll just tell you. But they come to Jesus asking about the fact of a resurrection. Verse 24, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. And that's true, Deuteronomy 25. God said, if a man marries a woman and he dies before they have children, his brother is to marry the widow and to raise up children from his seed. And that way it kept the family name going. To the Jews, the family name was a big deal, a mighty big deal. And that's what these Sadducees are bringing before Jesus. Moses said that if a man dies before he has children, his brother marries his wife, his widow, and they have children. Now, God gave them an out. I'll let you read it in Deuteronomy 5. Ruth and Boaz, by the way, was a perfect picture of this. Look in verse 25. Now, there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife deceased and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third unto the seventh. Well, I want to tell you something right now. They give a hypothetical story. I sure hope this ain't true, which you know it isn't. A woman marries a man, he dies, another to the seventh one, and finally he died too. And then finally that woman died. I guess after seven husbands, it's about time to die. Man alive. I think I'd have gone on about after the third one. I tell you one thing, if I was husband number four, I'd be getting suspicious about this lady, I'll tell you the truth. I'd be looking for arsenic in my oatmeal, I guarantee you that. But she had seven husbands and they all died. And they say in verse 25, now there were, verse 27, last of all the woman died also, therefore in the resurrection, whose wife shall be in of the seven. For they all had her. They said, when they get to heaven after the resurrection, who's husband? I mean, how are you going to fix that mess? The woman had seven husbands. And to be honest, it would be a dilemma if you didn't know the truth. By the way, you remember these people didn't even believe in the resurrection. They don't believe any of this stuff. They're just trying to trick him. Verse 29, and Jesus answered and said to them, you do err. Boy, they did. They did not know the scripture. You do err not knowing the scripture. I'll tell you something. When we don't know the word, we're going to err. When we don't know what God's word said, we're going to err. The only truth we got is the Bible. We get out of it, we're in trouble. We go by our opinion or man's. We believe what grandma said all the time. We just liable to be in trouble. We better go with what God said. You do err not knowing the scripture, nor the power of God. You don't even know about the power of God. He's able to raise the dead. He's able to do what you can't do. Look in verse 30. For the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. He said, in heaven, after the resurrection, there's not going to be couples. They're not going to be husband and wife in heaven, but they're going to be like the angels. Now, notice it didn't say they're going to be angels. One of the worst fallacies of today, or a bad one, it's not one of the worst, but it's not a good one, is that people say, well, God needed an angel and took my loved one home. Well, we ain't ever going to be angels. We're going to be glorified. We're going to have glorified bodies, but we're not going to be angels. He said going to be as the angels. In other words, they don't get married. The angels don't get married in heaven. There's not a man, a husband and a wife angel in heaven. And Jesus said, when you get to heaven, if you go, there's not going to be couples. You see, the Jews taught that heaven's going to be a continuation of the earth. Just an improved earth. No sin, no sickness, no death. But Jesus lets us know it's going to be a whole lot more than that. All things are going to be made new. It's going to be more than just creation restored to its original form. It's going to be something completely new. It's going to be something better. And there is no marriage. There are no couples in heaven. You will not look at that person that you're married to right now as your husband or wife. Now, some say, hallelujah, I'm finally going to get rid of that woman or that man. And some of you may say, I'm not sure I'm going to like that. I really love her. I really love him. Well, I guarantee you one thing. You will not be disappointed when you get to heaven. It's going to be all right. I tell you what, it's not about us in heaven anyway. It's about him. So it'll be all right, but that's what Jesus said. There are no couples. There is no marriage. So in other words, he's saying your whole argument, if it was so, doesn't hold water. Are you getting what I'm saying? They're not tricking him at all. Look in verse 31. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying? Again, he said, get to the truth. Get to what God said, not what you said or your teacher said. God has spoken, and you're not listening. 32, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. What in the world is he talking about? Well, he goes back to when God said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Notice what God said, and I guess God knows how to word his words. He didn't slip up. He said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am, not I was, but I am. And I guess God knows what he's saying. So what he was saying is, through Moses, after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been dead for a long time, he said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, he said, right now, I am still their God. You know what that means? They're still alive. Now, they weren't alive on earth, so where were they alive? In heaven. He is showing them, hey, the Bible teaches there's a resurrection. The Bible teaches that God is the God of all those who are in Christ, we would say. All those who believed, all those who have accepted him, all those who are in heaven. In other words, there is a resurrection. There is a life beyond the grave. Verse 33, and when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. Notice now, did you hear what it said? Did you listen closely? Did you read with me? When the multitude heard it, he didn't say anything about the Pharisees or the Sadducees or Herodians, but he said the multitude heard it. They were astonished. The Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees, they still did not budge an inch. They rejected it, resisted it, refused to hear. But the multitude, the common folk, said, hey, did you hear what he said? They were astonished at his doctrine. The multitudes accepted him and what he said. You see, other people they'd heard some good teachers, good preachers, good prophets. But those teachers, preachers, and prophets, they were telling them what they had heard from somebody else. Somebody else had said what they were saying already said it. And those good teachers, good preachers, good prophets were repeating what they had heard. But Jesus wasn't repeating what he'd heard. He wasn't just telling the story about a book he had read. He's telling the story about the book he had written. He's the author of it, not just telling somebody something about what someone told him. He's the one that authored it. No wonder they were amazed at his doctrine. They never heard anybody like him. In other words, he got their go-to. Let me deal with the next one real quick. I'm going to hurry. I got to get through these. Man alive, I'm dragging through Matthew so much already. Beginning in verse 34. The Pharisees come back. They ain't giving up. And confront Jesus now about the commandments. The first question was about the receiving of the revenue. The second question was about the resurrection of the relatives. The third question is about the requirement of the righteous. They're going to say, what do we have to do to please God? What's the commandment he wants us to do if we only do one? What one does he want us to keep? Look in verse 34. And when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they must have been so disappointed. They was hoping the Sadducees or the Herodians could somehow trip him up, but he had shut them up too. They were gathered together. They meet again and decide what in the world are we going to do. They had been put to silence. It literally means the muzzle, where they could not say a word. They were at loss of word. There wasn't one thing they could say. What could they say? Jesus had confronted their issue. Look at verse 35. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, another question, tempting him and saying. Now the lawyer here, it's not a lawyer like we think of that you see on TV. If you've been hurt, if you've been injured, you call me, boy, we'll get you millions of dollars. They don't tell you they're going to keep the $1 million, give you $5, but they wasn't that kind of lawyer. It was a scribe. Mark 12:28 tells us it was a scribe, which a man, of course, which copied the Word of God, who should have known the Word of God. It was the responsibility of the scribe to study and interpret the Word of God. He should have known it. He should have been an expert, but he was dumb as a brick about spiritual things. He came tempting Jesus. He didn't come to gain knowledge or to be informed or enlightened. He came to try to trap Jesus like the others had. Again, he thought, if I can just trap Jesus into saying something that I can use against him. That's just how ignorant he was like the others. Here's a man full of knowledge. He's got a head full of knowledge. He's a Bible scholar, we would say, but that's all he's got, a head full of knowledge. His heart is empty. He does not know the Lord. He does not know God because he refused to accept the truth. 36, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? That's a good question. Because they had devised over 600 commandments. They'd taken the 10 commandments and said, well, now what does the first commandment mean? Well, we better explain the first commandment. We better explain the second commandment. We better explain the third commandment where everybody will understand what God meant. So they kept adding commandments and adding rules and adding traditions to where by this time they had over 600 commandments. And I'd be confused too. How'd you like for me to preach on 600 commandments? I can understand me coming in and say commandment number 539, turning your Bible. You'd go, oh, no, not again. Here comes this man and asks, hey, it was a common question. What's the best? What's the first? What's the most important commandment? Verse 37, Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. His first response to the question, what's the first, what's the great, what's the most important commandment in the law? His first response was, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This came from Deuteronomy 6:5, where it says that exact thing. He said to love God. The word love here means to love dearly with all your heart, just like it says there in the verse. To love him more than anything or anybody, to put him first, to be in total submission to his will, to submit completely to him, to have no room for half-heartedness. It means, Jesus said, if you want to know what the first commandment is, love God more than anybody, anything, with all your heart, and don't hold back anything. Verse 38, this is the first and great commandment. Notice the first. He said, that's the first thing God ever said. It's not only the great, but it's the first. What does he mean? That's what he wanted from Adam and Eve. Not just to do right, not just to don't eat the fruit, but he wanted them to love him. What's the first commandment? Love me. He didn't want a bunch of robots then or now. He didn't want somebody who was forced, who had no option, that had to obey him. He wants us to obey him, yes, but he wants us to obey him because we love him. He wants us to love him first, and if we love him, we will obey him, but gladly. The first commandment, the first and great commandment. Love him sincerely, serve him gladly, love him with all our heart, put him before others. And if we love him, the commandments will fall in place. Look in verse 39. And the second is likened to it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The first commandment, love God. The second commandment, love others. The second response comes from Leviticus 19:18, where it says exactly that, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The neighbor, well, who's my neighbor? If I'm supposed to love my neighbor, who's my neighbor? The Jews had worked out a system for that too. They said the neighbor is just your fellow Jew. God only wants you to love those who are connected to you by your birthright, by your blood, by your Jewish heritage, and all those others, those Gentiles, those Samaritans, those people of the common race or common people. He wants you to despise them and hate them. They taught, hate your enemy. Remember Jesus said that ain't right? And he's saying here the second commandment is to love thy neighbor. And Jesus, in other places, like the Good Samaritan, teaches us that neighbor is anybody you come in contact with. And do you remember? He said, we're to love our enemies. We're to love our enemies. We sure are supposed to love everybody. So the second part of the commandment is love your neighbor. In other words, love everybody as yourself. Now, there's some who take that love yourself too far. And there's whole movements about you're supposed to love yourself and you got the power in you and trust yourself and depend on yourself and you can do it. Inch by inch, life's a cinch. That's not what he's talking about. There is a self-love that's sinful and wicked. But he's also saying you love yourself in the fact that, number one, you don't want yourself to go to hell. You love yourself that you want the best for you. You love yourself in the way to where you want God's blessings on your life. You love yourself in a way to where you want the best that you can experience in this world. So you can love yourself in a good way in that regard, and that's what Jesus is saying. But he's also saying this, love others. In other words, treat them like you would want someone to treat you. He says, the commandment, number one, love God. Look up here. Number one, the first commandment is love God. You love God. Second commandment is love others. Do you see that? You see that? Forms a cross, vertical, horizontal. You see the cross everywhere. Jesus said there's two parts of the commandment, love God and love others. Look in verse 40. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Law and the prophets we learned before. The first five books of the Bible, Old Testaments, the law. The rest of the Old Testament books are the prophets. He's just talking about the Old Testament entirely. The whole Bible, Old Testament Bible said that there's these two commandments is hung on all of that. In other words, love God and love people. And if we don't do that, we come up short. We'll find ourselves doing a bunch of stuff, keeping a bunch of rules that we make ourselves. If you don't love God, it sure is hard to obey him. If you don't love people, it sure is hard to help them. And he said, if you'll love me and love them, it'll be easy to keep the rules. And that's what he's saying. The whole law hangs on these things of loving him and love them. I'll say this and I'll quit. There's another point, but I know good and well you're not up to it. I'm not sure I am. In Mark, it tells us a little bit more about this conversation. Mark chapter 12, this man Jesus said, "Thou art near," listen, "the kingdom of God." And he said it like this, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." You know what he's saying, this man full of knowledge, head knowledge, intellectual, a Bible, if you will, scholar, but he wasn't right. He wasn't a believer. Jesus said, "You got all the facts right. You are so close. All you need is conviction, repentance, and faith. It's just a little step. It's like Judas kissed the door of heaven and went to hell." He said, "You're so close." But he said, "You're not far from the kingdom, but you're not in the kingdom." There's so many people like that. They know all the facts, but they've never trusted them. They've never been saved. How sad that is. We don't know what happened to this man. I hope he was one of the ones in Acts at the day of Pentecost where it says a number of priests believed. I hope he was one of them. But we don't know. He may have died and gone to hell. We don't know. Well, I'm not done, but you are, so I'll stop. Jesus was confronted here by some very wise people, but they weren't wiser than him. And everything they threw against him just bounced back in their face. Every question he answered successfully, and the Bible says that they went away. Well, thank you for listening. Let's stand together. I know I've been very teachy again tonight.